I was 11 years old, and like most 11-year-old boys, I was mesmerized by the world around me and curious about all things new. It was a Sunday, and our Sunday ritual as a family was pretty set. It was pretty much church, family lunch, and church. That's what we did. We would go to church on Sunday morning, go to Sunday school, go to worship service. We had a big family lunch. It was the biggest meal of the week. And we'd probably do a few things in the afternoon before we went back to church for another Bible class and then followed by another worship services. How many of you go back in that era? That was like the normal thing you used to do. A lot of you that go back and have been around a long time, that was the way it used to be when I was growing up. And Sunday evenings, we usually get home from church too late to watch any television. It was pretty much time to get ready for bed. But this particular Sunday night, my parents relented and allowed us to watch TV. And we saw there 50 years ago tonight, the Beatles on the Ed Sullivan Show. Hard to believe. That must mean we were really old, doesn't it? If you remember that well, 50 years ago, and the Ed Sullivan Show, on February 9th, 1964, it was just the biggest deal ever. None of us had seen anything like that. I sat before my television set as an 11-year-old boy, mesmerized. I couldn't figure out why all these girls were screaming all the time, nonstop, weeping and screaming and acting crazy. It was just this amazing thing that was happening on our television, and it was something that kind of sparked inside, even as an 11-year-old, I'm sure if I'd have been a little bit older, maybe even deeper, that in some ways, our culture was changing. And that was sort of a line in the sand, a line in time that sort of changed the whole American pop culture. And certainly there have been things in the pop music world, Elvis particularly, and some others that had made big splashes and headlines, but nothing compared to what was inaugurated in this country 50 years ago this weekend. And all of a sudden, pop culture and music that blended in with other things going on in our country, the unrest of the civil rights movement and the Vietnam War, and somehow all these things merged together in that time of the late 60s and early 70s was a time of great change. And for a lot of people, it felt like everything was changing. And across the course of human history, there have been these pivotal moments that have come along in a culture and a time, and sometimes it's a war, and sometimes it's a great, some kind of death, sometimes it was pop culture, sometimes all kinds of things, but there are these watershed moments that feel like it, from that point on, nothing is the same. And when we come, though, to think about those life-changing pivotal moments, we have to remember that they all pale in comparison to the one life-changing event surrounding the person of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're looking at on these Sunday mornings right now. Our series is called Everything Changes, because in Christ, everything does change. As Tiffany mentioned before she read the scriptures, that Paul wrote this book to a group of believers that whose faith was beginning to be challenged by philosophies and forces from without. In the next few weeks, we'll get more deeply into what some of those challenges to the message of Christ were. But as Paul introduces this letter, we have seen him open up his heart and his mind to lift up the person of Jesus, to talk about him in superlative terms, incredible terms and descriptions of the wonder and the majesty and the greatness of who this person Jesus is. And over again, he talks about this gospel. And today, in this message, he is going to invite us to experience the mystery of this gospel. And he throws this word into the text that we just read and that we'll look at this morning, the mystery. There's something that he says is now that's been this mystery through the ages that's being unveiled, unfurled before our very eyes in the person of Christ that sets the context for understanding all reality, all of history that had gone before and all the history that would come after. There's this pivotal revealing moment in the person of Christ. Now, I have to be honest with you. This past Tuesday, Tuesday mornings is a time when I do a lot of my study time. I try to be in a quiet place and I try to work, be studying the scriptures more deeply on that day. I have to do it on other days as well. That's sort of my big study time. And I was looking at this week's text again and beginning to think through, and I got to the moment where I just really, I had to stop. I was so emotionally overwhelmed. And you guys have been around, I can get emotional sometimes. I got so blown away by what we're going to look at this morning that I had to stop because I couldn't stop the emotions. So if I get there today, excuse me. You can all emote with me because this is some pretty, pretty incredible stuff. So what we're going to look at this morning as we talk about this mystery of the gospel that we're invited to experience. In this wonderful passage, two things, two ideas I want you to think about. First of all, it's the message of reconciliation that Paul talks about. Paul uses that phrase, the message of reconciliation, in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I take that phrase that he uses there because it describes what he's describing here. And beginning in that very first verse that we read this morning, in verse 21, here's what he says. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind, and the international version that we read here says, because of your evil behavior. The phrasing really is, you were enemies in your minds, in your evil behaviors, and people have tried to figure out what the connection is, but I'll solve it for you here this morning. So, it starts out, we were alienated from God. Sometimes I don't think the truth of that sinks into us enough. We were alienated from God. That there's this reality that human beings created specifically to enjoy a relationship with God exist apart from Christ in a state of alienation. We can wrap it up in all kinds of religious practices. We can have all kinds of rituals, even Christian ones. But the reality is that the natural state of the human heart is one of alienation from God. And he says, here's how that's fleshed out. He describes it that we are hostile in mind. That within us, there is an actual open enmity toward the God of the universe. And that plays itself out, he says, in the doing of evil deeds. So our thought life, how we think about God, as Tozer says, the most important thing about you is what you think about when you think about God. It defines the way we see a reality. And maybe you think about God, I don't know if he exists. Or I think God looks like this or like that. And surely God wouldn't be like this. He must be like that. And how we think about God is so critical because it explains how we approach reality. And Paul is saying to us, that the normal, natural state of a human being left to his own devices is to be, in his mind, hostile, not toward the idea of God, but the God revealed in Scripture, the God of the universe, this creator, this sustainer, this wonderful God that Paul's trying to rally us toward. It's very easy and natural for us because that God defines us in relationship to himself as a holy and righteous and just God, a loving God, a pure God, and all the attributes that we can assign to him. But indeed a sovereign God, and we, the creature, have decided that it would be far better for us if we could be in control. And so there's a hostility that resides in the human heart that we ignore at our peril. And then that hostile mind, Paul says, leads us toward doing evil deeds. It would be bad enough if our hostility toward God simply resided in our philosophies of life. But those philosophies of life determine our approach to life, and that approach then will become one that's driven by self and will lead to the doing of evil deeds. Now, the word evil here that Paul chooses is a very, very, well, evil word. It's actually the word from which we get our word pornography. And while that word porneia, is a word that is often used specifically around sexual sins, it has a larger connotation, and I think Paul uses it in his broadest sense here, that talks about the salacious evil that comes forth out of selfish hearts that are at enmity and hostility toward God. It's the idea that we live completely for self, completely for our own satisfaction, and that may manifest itself in all kinds of ways, but at the core of it is it's evil. This hostility resides deep in our hearts and our minds, and it produces in us the selfish, destructive lifestyles that emanate from that hostility. Now, here's the catch. Some of those self-destructive lifestyles don't appear very evil on the surface. Some of us have learned to cope. Some of us have learned that the best way to go along is to get along. And so we can actually fashion a life that looks rather normal. We're not running around doing the things that we normally associate with evil, but there's still this drive within us that's self-protective, that's self-realizing. It's all about me. It's all about my, what I'm, and even in my fear and in my, all the things that are rambling around in my soul, it produces a life contrary to God. But now here's the good news. Listen carefully. The two most beautiful words in Scripture Paul uses. You know what they are? But now. But now. It's the same two words he uses in Romans 3:21 after going for three chapters almost to talk about the absolute destructive nature of sin in this world. Whether you're the religious or the non-religious, whether you're not the pagan or the Jew, no matter what you are, Paul, for three detailed chapters, going new material and Old Testament reference, he builds this case that we are all separated from God, that we're all lost, and then he says in verse 21, but now. And just like here, we were alienated, we were hostile. We were doing evil deeds. We were in this state of separation from God, wallowing around in some pursuit of a life. But now, but now. But now what? Paul goes and says in verse 22, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death, to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. But now, you've been reconciled through the physical body. Here, I think Paul is, there was beginning to creep into the thinking in the Greek world that was seeping into the church, that all things physical were evil and only the spiritual mattered. And there were philosophies and religions that were developed around this. And there was some questioning about who this person Jesus was. And Paul wants to take this opportunity to remind them that Jesus was God who became fully human. He entered fully into the experience. His death was a real human death. And this death that he did through that thing, through that act by Christ of dying, that real physical death in his body on that cross, we are now reconciled to him. And then notice what he says. In order that, what's the goal of that death on the cross? In order that you might be presented, and here's a wonderful word. It's the word that's used to present an offering, a sacrificial offering. And the goal of Christ is to take us alienated, hostile, evil people. Excuse me. Knew I'd do this. And say, here's my offering to God. Here's what I'm going to present to God. And here's what it says. Holy in his sight. Without blemish. Without accusation. Let those words wash over you. This is what he's saying in Christ. And let's just look at contrasts. You put that chart up there that I have. This is what he's saying. Go to the next one. Excuse me, I'm jumping. There we go. He's saying, we were this. This is our status. We were alienated. Now we are reconciled. We were characterized by being enemies in our minds and doing evil deeds, and now we're characterized being holy, without blemish, and free from accusation. Holy, completely right with God, without blemish. How can I, this dirty, hostile in my mind, evil-doing sinner, how could I ever be without blemish? Free from accusation. Nothing anyone or any being in this universe, right up to Satan himself, the accuser of of the brethren. Nothing in all of creation can bring an accusation and can go before the throne of God and say, yeah, but you just don't realize how wicked his heart can be. And in Jesus, God says, no, I hear no accusation. This is my child presented to me as an offering from Christ himself who died for this one, and he is holy. And he's without blemish. And he's free from accusation. This is what Christ has done for us. This is the but now. In between we were and we are, but now. Because of what Christ has done. Now, Paul then adds a very interesting phrase in verse 23. Let me go back to that. In verse 23, he says, if you continue in your faith, established and firm and not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. And our minds begin to go, okay, what does that mean? I get all these great things if I continue in the faith. Now, the construction of the little word if there, in the Greek language that Paul wrote in, there are different ways to say if. And this particular if is not, is the form that doesn't mean doubt. It's like if, and you can lose this, you can, it means it's, it has a certainty about it. It's describing a condition that exists. If or since, if, and this is what you are, your faith established and firm, you continue in it, and you're not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. And this is what he's saying to us. I think he's trying to get us to understand here that this work of salvation that God does, this presenting to God as an offering of being holy and without blemish and free from accusation, gives us a description of how God, Christ is going to present us to God. But it also pays rightful homage to the fact that salvation is a process whereby God is indeed changing us into the image of Christ. And we trust him day by day. And the moment that I first placed my faith in Christ is this wonderful transforming moment to move from the from what I was to what I am in Christ, but it continues in that ever-changing process, and so I continue in that faith, and the blessings that are poured out that on me are given to the one who continues in that plan of trusting and believing in God. And Paul understood there's going to be moments where our faith will be challenged, but he's describing here the reality, and so here is an important point for us. One of the ways the scriptures teach us to know that our salvation is sure is we sense this ongoing and see this ongoing work of Christ in our lives. That continual trust in him that's producing the change toward the image of Christ. And doesn't mean that from that moment that we come to Christ to that moment that we see him in glory and that process is complete is not a straight line. It wanders all over the place. But the truth of it is the trajectory of my life begins to move toward the image of Christ. And there are fits and starts and failures that God's grace swallows up and just uses to continue to grow me. But this process of continuing in that faith is the reality of the truth of that original faith, that we are able to enter into a path of life where God is changing and moving us toward that wonderful goal. And in Paul's mind, he cannot understand how anybody could think other than if you understand what you were and who you are on either side of the but now of what Christ has done, why would there be any other reality but that the power of God continues to work and change and move you forward? This is what life is about. This is what life is about. And so he rallies us not only to revel in that moment when we pass from death into life, but to revel in every single moment of his gracious work in our lives as he moves us greater and deeper into our knowledge of Christ and the transforming of our lives into his image. And so he's able to say that if you continue, that blessing just keeps pouring and pouring and pouring out on you. Well, this is Paul's ministry of reconciliation. It's his message that the message of reconciliation. The gospel was everything to him. But then final part, he switches and he begins to talk about what I call now the ministry of reconciliation. Again, these phrases come right up 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But then Paul makes some amazing statements that actually embarrass and humble me when I read them. In verse 24, he picks up this whole thing and he says, now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I will fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission of God, the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. So here's what Paul is saying. This is what God called me to do. And I don't mind that this calling has required me to suffer. Because I am, this is a strange phrase again, I fill up what is lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions. It does not mean in any way, shape, or form that what Paul has done, and his suffering for the gospel's sake adds to the saving work of Christ on the cross. No, he's saying this, that while the victory was won on that cross, that proclamation of this message in this era that we now live in, that moving toward the time when Christ comes again, that while the war has been won and the battle is over, there is on, the skirmishes are still going. And while this message is being proclaimed through the ends of the earth, while all of this is happening, there's going to be that we still live in a world that is primarily characterized by hostility toward God. And Paul says, I suffer for that. And so I, as part of the body of Christ, continue to fill up the suffering of Christ as his body suffers in this hostile world, as it takes the message of reconciliation and proclaims it to this lost and hurting and dying world. This doesn't bother me, he says. I've suffered it. I rejoice in it because I understand the meaning of the but now and its final victory and what God promises and where my eternal home is and all the promises that are there and where the ages are headed and when Christ one day will truly be acknowledged by every knee and every tongue as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I have confidence in that. And it's just so important because people are lost. They're lost in their hostility of their mind and their evil deeds, or they're alienated from God. And I want people to know that there is a but now. And if it costs me a little bit in this life to make that message known, then so be it. I rejoice. I get the privilege of sharing Christ, this gospel, in the world in which I live. And so he says, I'm willing to sacrifice. And then in verse 26, he said, I get to present the word of God in its fullness. What is that? The mystery that has been hidden, kept hidden for the ages and generations, but now is disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so this great crescendo of why he's willing to sacrifice, because he says, men and women, the greatest message in the history of the universe has been burst forth in Christ. This has been a mystery that's been held. And I think Paul would say, it was a mystery to me my whole life until Christ broke through in my own heart, in my own life, and I saw it for all its fullness. And here is that wonderful mystery that's been headed, that is now disclosed to all the nations, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now understand his audience that he's speaking to. These are Gentiles primarily, who were considered by the very fact that they were Gentiles, that they were apart from God and alienated and outside the scope of God's blessing and grace, which resided in the nation of Israel, who had somehow missed its calling to be a proclaimer of the good news of God's covenant love to the whole world and had become self-protective and they had diminished the power of the universal truth of God's salvation story and kept it for themselves and used it as a way to demarcate themselves away from everybody else and have an us versus them mentality that required things that God's story and God's message never required and laid burden upon burden and exclusivity upon themselves as the choice people. And Paul grew up in that and he understood it. He lived from within that. And then one day Christ breaks through and this mystery begins to be revealed and Paul gets to be the primary force that takes it out in further and deeper into the world in that first generation. And he says, there's this wonderful mystery and here it is. It's for everybody. King Jesus is not just the King of the Jews. He's the King of all. King Jesus is not just the Savior of the Jews. He's the Savior of all human beings. It's Christ in you who is the hope of glory. This is the wonderful, incredible. You can just see Paul getting more and more excited. Every time he thinks about it, it's like, I can't believe I get to tell this message to the world. So what if it costs me a little suffering? So what? This is the most incredible news that's ever been unveiled. And here it is before your very eyes, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And I am willing, this mystery now that the veil has been drawn back from, I want to just tell it. And so then he goes on in the final verses of our passage this morning to bring it all together. We proclaim him, that Jesus, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end, I labor, struggling with all this and all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. I get the power of God's presence in the Holy Spirit energizing me, and I extend every ounce of my being because I want to present every person mature in Christ. And Paul, 2,000 years ago, said, my mission in life is to make gospel-centered disciples for the glory of God. That's what he said. That's what I'm going to do. And I'll just pour out my whole life to do that because it's the most exciting, compelling, life-changing. Indeed, everything changes in Jesus. And let me tell you something here. I think for Paul, this was a profound theological awakening for him, a profound theological awakening to see the scope of this story. But I believe it was more than that for him. I believe it was deeply personal. This was not just a theological exercise for Paul, nor should it be for us. This is not about convincing the world that our theology is better than your theology. And my Savior is, my God's bigger than your God. We don't have little bumper stickers that we go around saying, my God's better than your God. And we need to be very careful of the kind of rhetoric we use in our own culture and country at this particular time. It's very easy for us to slip into us versus them. And our God's better than your God. And somehow we feel victimized every time someone does something in our popular culture or in our government or in our laws or whatever that sort of offends us as Christians. And we get our holy ire and anger up and we want to do this, that, and the other. Men and women, that's not the calling that we have. It matters not. Do I want to live in a country that's characterized by the gospel of Christ? I would love to. But men and women, that's not our goal. Our goal is to present everyone mature in Christ. Our goal is to proclaim Jesus. And if the politics of our country and the culture of our country keeps sliding off a cliff in your eyes, I hate that it might be true, but men and women, we need not despair. We just join the legions of cultures and countries across all time and all places that need not the hope of a new constitution or the new government or a new president or a new legislature or a new judicial system. It needs the hope of the gospel. And for Paul, this was deeply personal because it wasn't just about winning an argument. It was about men and women who came across his path, who heard his preaching, or in private conversations, in whatever form he was given, who were touched by this gospel, and their lives were changed. They moved from death to life. Yesterday, many of you were here as we celebrated the life of George Gissendaner, who passed away suddenly a couple of weeks ago. And we had the joy of sharing this service with many people from our sister church, Fremont Community Church, which the Gissendaners were a part of for many years. And their pastor, Sherman Williams, was here assisting and leading. And he told a story because Sherman got to be in his office in the moment and be the one to witness, as he said, George coming to faith in Christ. And that's a moment that there's absolutely nothing, nothing. There is no achievement on earth that will ever replace the joy of seeing another human being find that faith in Christ. It's liberating. And Paul was motivated not just because he thought he was theologically right. He was motivated because people's lives were changed. And they moved from what they were to what they could be and what they would be in Christ. And it just drove him. And he said, there's no sacrifice too great. And my life is about making gospel-centered disciples for the glory of God. And if I die doing it, I die doing it. But I do it with joy and thanksgiving because this is the only thing that matters. So what do we do with all this? We get to experience this mystery that Christ in us is the hope of glory. And we get to proclaim that. And this morning, I'd like for you to take nothing more away from you but these three little sets of words. And I hope they resonate in your heart and soul and mind. And every day you wake up for as long as you can remember to do this and just say these three sets of words and just fall on your knees in praise and thanksgiving. Here's the words that Paul uses in this passage. You were, but now he has. Remember them. You were, but now he has. Personalize that first one. I was, but now he has. I was alienated, but now he has reconciled me. You were, but now he has. And let that chorus of those words just wash over you day after day. Every time before your feet hit the floor, every morning of your life, remember, I was, but now he has. I was alienated, but now he has reconciled me. And with Paul, we can sing that, you know, that chorus of praise. And every day of our life, when we head to work into that world what's characterized by hostility and evil, we do so with abundant sense of grace and love and compassion for those lost people. We want them to know that they are, or they were, or maybe they are right now, but now they don't have to be there. There's a life after, but now he has reconciled. And so we become the kind of men and women who carry that passion for the gospel everywhere we go. You were, but now he has. Would you pray with me? If you're here this morning and there's any doubt in your mind that you've moved from what you were to what you are in Christ, I want you to know that this moment you can know for sure. It's as simple and yet profound as saying, Lord, I know that I have been alienated from you. I know that in my mind and in my deeds, I have been other than what you created me to be. I have been in that rebellion toward you. I know that I am a sinful person. And I want to embrace the reality that you have are the reconciler, that you died for me to pay the penalty for my sin, to break the power of sin and death, to offer me new life in you, and I accept that as your gracious gift, acknowledging that there's nothing in me deserving of it, but that through your wonderful gift and through what Christ has done on that cross, I want to receive that new life. And Lord, I pray for any person in this audience this morning who may have lived their lives in far from God or pretending to be close to God, whatever, that you would show them your gracious intervention on that cross, show them the hostility of their mind and the evilness of their heart deeds, and draw them into you as the forgiver and reconciler, and that they might know that they are completely and absolutely forgiven, and that you present them holy, without blemish, and free from accusation. Forgiven in Christ. And Lord, I confess how easy it is for me to lose sight of the profound life-changing reality of that but now. Oh God, that you would make me more in heart and spirit through your Holy Spirit like Paul. Fearless in my willingness to go wherever you take me, to my job, to my neighborhood, to my family, to live and speak of the truth of who Jesus is. And I know I won't always know how to do that, but I pray that you would guide me and lead me and help me to grow in that. And I pray that for all of us here as part of this wonderful family of Valley Community Church, that we would be men and women who so revel in the wondrous, forgiving, gracious, life-changing love of Christ and this wonderful gospel that we can't help but live it and speak it to your glory. And so, God, we offer ourselves to you. For you are, O Lord Jesus, our everything. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.